Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be with you. Thank you for being with us on this Thursday afternoon. Probably be a little bit of groovy music today because Jimmy Akin's here. 2 hours of open form. When that happens on a Thursday, yes, I get the nod. I saw the nod, Darren. We're getting a little bit of groovy music later. Jimmy Akin, of course, a senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy, thanks for being with us.
Cyril, my pleasure.
So today's Thursday. Tomorrow we get a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What's the mystery tomorrow?
Well, we already got a bonus episode this week of Mysterious World. I've taken to doing monthly is the goal feedback specials where we take feedback that listeners have sent us and then I respond to it. And it's a way of continuing the discussion about previous shows. So earlier this week we had a bonus feedback special. Tomorrow, though, the topic is Spring-Heeled Jack. Spring-Heeled Jack was a mysterious figure in Victorian England. He first appeared in the 1830s and made quite a public impression. He would reportedly leap out at people, especially women, at night and spurt blue flame in their faces and sometimes claw them with metal claws. And there are all kinds of theories about what Spring-Heeled Jack was. Some of them are even alien because it's always aliens. And we're going to be looking at what the historical evidence actually says about Spring-Heeled Jack before he went on to become a major figure in 19th century folkloric literature and also in penny dreadfuls, which were inexpensive entertainment novels at the time where he became a kind of proto-superhero.
The Spring-Heeled Jack episode finally here. That'll be tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you'd like to speak with Jimmy, that's where you go. 888-318-7884. And as you know, when Jimmy's here, we're happy to take calls from anyone, of course, whether you're Catholic or not, Christian or not. And you can ask about religion in general, philosophy in general, specific questions about the Christian faith, or maybe it's a more general question, something, say, scientific. You're very welcome. 888-318-7884. What was that, Jimmy?
I said, yeah, today we were pre-recording an episode of Catholic Answers Focus about astrology, and we talked about the surprising connection between astrology and vitamin D.
Yeah. I think that's a couple weeks. Are we a couple weeks away from that'll be in a couple weeks? We'll put that up. But I had no idea that we were going to, and in a quite convincing way, get from is there any reason to believe in astrology all the way to vitamin D? So I hope people will join us for that.
I like scientific surprises.
Yeah. Well, you're living in the right world then, Jimmy. We have lots of scientific surprises in this world. One thing you did mention in there, there's four fundamental forces of nature.
That are known, yes.
Okay, that's what I was going to ask you about that's what we might call the standard model, I guess. But is there any sense that maybe there's a force somewhere that we haven't figured out yet?
Well, there are constant discussions of could there be a fifth or even more fundamental forces to nature. And occasionally you'll see stories saying that we may have found a hint of an additional force. But thus far, it has not the evidence for an additional force has not reached the level of proof that would be considered sufficient in science to consider it a well-established hypothesis. So scientists, especially in physics, have a probability threshold that they use to gauge the significance of the data that they've found. And it's often expressed in terms of numbers of sigmas. A sigma is a standard deviation on a probability curve. So if you look at a probability curve, one standard deviation is like there's a 2/3 chance that this is significant, and two standard deviations is there's a 95% chance or so probability that this is significant, and it's not just random chance. But in order to announce a scientific discovery, they typically want like 6 sigma to announce, yeah, we're really confident this isn't just random chance.
And we're not there with any of the other possibilities as far as
force. Not at present.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the force is not a force. We don't have it.
No, the force is a symbol for God and the supernatural in Star Wars' fictional universe.
Again, the number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. The last episode we did with Jimmy on Catholic Answers Focus, Jimmy was just saying the next one will be on astrology. The last one we did was on whether an artificial intelligence could have a soul. And the comments are things like hilarious, LOL, smiley face, crying, laughing face. I actually just read that. That's like a real comment on that episode. So if you haven't heard the artificial intelligence episode, you won't be sorry that you did. 888-318-7884. Let's just go to Jack in Waterford, Wisconsin, listening on WSFI. Can you push line one? Okay, Jack, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. How are you?
Howdy. Doing just fine.
Okay. My family split in the middle. My dad was Catholic. My mom was Missouri Synod Lutheran, so we were raised Lutheran. I've been to both churches, actually, across my life, and so much is comparable. We're a pretty conservative branch of Lutheran, and so many things are comparable. But what I never understood, or it seems to fly in the face of everything I've ever learned on the Lutheran side, why do Catholics pray to Mary and to the saints? We honor the saints. I mean, I don't understand. I don't know the principle behind it. Or isn't that against what we're supposed to be doing, or why do they do that? Because I don't understand.
Okay, well, let me begin to answer your question by asking you a question. Jack, would you say a prayer for me? I mean, you don't have to
prayer
right now, but for me.
For you, but not to you. Sure.
Yes. Okay. And would you ever ask other people to pray for you, other Christians here on earth?
Sure. Absolutely.
Okay. So it's not against God's will that other Christians pray for us. In fact, from the New Testament, we have really good evidence that it is God's will for Christians to pray for each other. That's something that St. Paul talks about on a number of occasions in his letters. And Jesus encouraged us to pray even for our enemies. And so we'd certainly want to pray for people who are not our enemies, and we'd want to ask people who are not our enemies to pray for us. And so Paul, at various points in his epistles, asks his readers to pray for him. So we see that praying for each other as Christians is something that is in line with God's will. Well, the Christians who are in heaven are also Christians. And so traditional forms of Christianity, including Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and the Assyrian Church, we all just take that principle and apply it universally. So there are Christians in heaven. Christians should pray for each other. It's okay for Christians to make prayer requests of each other. And so we ask the Christians who are in heaven to pray for us as well. And so that's the big principle. It's just another form of enlisting additional people as our prayer partners. And of course, these people are in heaven, which means they're perfectly righteous, you know, because there's not going to be any sinning in heaven. So these are perfectly righteous people. And as James says in his epistle, the prayer of a righteous man has great power. And so it's a good idea not just to ask people in general or other Christians in general to pray for you. It's a good idea to ask especially righteous people to pray for you. And of course, there are righteous people here on earth, but the people in heaven have been perfected by God's grace, and so they're even more righteous, and we'd have even more reason to ask them to be our prayer partners. I probably should clarify that the word pray historically does not have anything to do with worship. It comes from the Latin word prex, and that just means to ask or to request. And so until the time of the Protestant Reformation, in English, pray just meant to make a request. And so when we quote-unquote pray to the saints, we're just requesting or asking them to intercede for us, to pray alongside of us to God. Then the Protestant Reformation happened, and Protestants didn't want to pray to saints. And so in the English-speaking Protestant world, the word pray came to be associated with giving worship to God. And it can
correct.
Mean that.
That's kind of how I learned it.
Yeah. But that's an artifact of the Protestant Reformation in the English-speaking world. Catholics have retained the traditional meaning of the word pray, where it just means to ask for something, to make a request. And we still see that in other settings. If you like watch British drama, like period dramas, you'll encounter characters saying things to each other like, "I pray thee, tell me the answer." You know, and it's just one human talking to another. That's, "I'm asking you, tell me the answer." Also, it's still retained in legal settings, even here in America, which is a dominantly Protestant country. If you file a motion with the court, your lawyer at the end of the motion, you know, because motions are written down in court, your lawyer will say something like, "My client prays that the court grant this request." And by pray, just mean your lawyer just means my client asks that the court grant this request. So that's all we're doing. We're just enlisting additional prayer partners, and we have evidence that from Scripture that they do in fact respond to our prayers. Now, one of the places we see that, and that they do pray for us in heaven, one of the places we see that is in the book of 2 Maccabees, which is not in the Protestant Bible, but it is a Jewish book that is considered canonical by Catholics and Orthodox and Assyrians and so forth, the, you know, older versions of Christianity. And even if you don't think it's canonical, it does show what Jewish people were thinking before the time of Jesus. And in 2 Maccabees, one of the main characters, Judah Maccabee, has a vision of the deceased high priest Onias and the deceased prophet Jeremiah. And they're both in the afterlife, and they're both praying for the people of Israel. So there's evidence that Jewish people, even before the time of Christ, also believed that people in who were with God can pray for us. And in the book of Revelation, we see the 24 elders. This is in chapter 5 of Revelation. We see the 24 elders who represent the leaders of God's people in heaven. They're the human leaders, offering incense to God. And we're told that the incense represents the prayers of the saints. Now, normally in the New Testament, the word saints refers to Christians on earth. And so here we see the leaders of God's heavenly people presenting to God the prayer requests of God's earthly people. And it's the picture of incense is used to depict that, to symbolize it. A few chapters later, in chapter 8 of Revelation, we see one of the angels in heaven goes to the altar in heaven and swings a censer. He also presents incense to God, which we're told is mingled with the prayers of the saints. And so in the book of Revelation, we see two instances of both angels and humans in heaven presenting our prayer requests to God. And so they obviously are aware of our prayer requests, and being loving people who want to fulfill God's will, they're perfectly happy to pray for us.
Jack, that brings us right up to where I've got to go to a break. So I will say thanks very much for the call. I hope that that was helpful to you. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We'll be right back with more Open Forum right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN is everywhere. EWTN radio programming is provided free of charge to over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio stations. It's a great teaching tool for Catholics and non-Catholics alike. For a complete list of EWTN AM and FM stations across America, visit EWTNradio.net. At the bottom of the page, click Affiliates. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Your calls welcome. 888-31-TRUTH. Up next is Rose in Buffalo, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Rose, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Yes, I'm happy to be on your show. I was thinking about today's feast day of the Blessed Virgin Mary's birth and thinking about St. Anne. And then I came up with a question, before your show. So I was thinking about how the Blessed Virgin Mary was immaculately conceived, and that I've heard it said that it was fitting that she be without sin and without original sin because she would carry the Son of God. And then I'd also heard that St. John the Baptist was probably conceived of original sin at birth. So then I was wondering, with St. Anne carrying the Immaculate Conception in her womb, is it possible, or has there been discussion about the possibility of her being cleansed of original sin before she came into her womb?
Okay, well, this is a speculative matter, so this is not a matter of church teaching, but I think it would be helpful to discuss a distinction between original sin itself and what's known as the stain of original sin. One way that these terms are understood is original, and this is the definition of original sin in Catholic theology. Original sin is a deprivation of the sanctifying grace that we need to be in spiritual union with God. And that's cured whenever we enter a state of grace. So when we come to God and we're baptized, or we are justified, let's say through baptism of desire or something, then we no longer have original sin because God has given us his grace and we're in spiritual union with him. In addition to that, there is what's sometimes referred to as the stain of original sin, which can be understood as the negative consequences that we also have as a result of the sin of our first parents. And this includes things like death and disordered desires that lead us into sin and things like that. Well, Mary had the ability to die because she was not in a glorified state yet, just like Jesus, her son, had the ability to die. But in terms of disordered desires, if that's what you mean by the stain of original sin, they did not have that. And that's as far as church teaching goes. Would it be reasonable to suppose that St. Anne, Mary's mother, also did not have original sin at a certain point in her life? Well, at least according to the information we have, St. Anne would have been a pious Jewish woman who was a sincere follower of God, and so she presumably would have the grace that she needed to be in spiritual union with God, and she would thereby not have original sin, not the way Catholics use the term original sin, just like every baptized Christian no longer has original sin. We do, though, still have the stain of original sin. We do have disordered desires that can tempt us into sin, into actual sin, and if you wanted to speculate that St. Anne didn't have that, you could speculate that, but I'm not aware of any support for that view in our early sources and not in church teaching. So to my mind, that would be a matter of simple speculation. I wouldn't be able to produce, you know, texts from the Bible or the early church fathers to support that view.
Rose, thank you very, very much for that question. It's open forum. And up next is Stephen in San Antonio, Texas, listening on 89.7 FM, Guadalupe Radio. And Stephen, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, my question is concerning teleportation and transportation and teleportation and space travel. And the resurrected body, if we're going to be able to teleport, I was wondering, do you think that's going to make vehicles obsolete and therefore in the new Earth, there are going to be no more vehicles? We're just going to be teleporting ourselves everywhere. And the second question is teleportation and space travel. Do you think we'll be able to teleport to other planets and walk around since we're going to be indestructible and nothing can kill us?
Okay. Well, so the idea that we'll be able to teleport is something that certainly has been discussed in the history of Catholic theology. It has widely been proposed. Now, this is not church teaching, but theologians have frequently proposed that our first parents, Adam and Eve, had certain gifts before the time of the fall, and that these included a gift known as agility. And agility, the way this is proposal is made, is essentially the ability to teleport. That's what we would call it today. It's the ability to just will your body to be somewhere else, and then that's where it is. And it's been widely proposed that, because the scripture tells us we're going to be like Jesus in our resurrected forms, that we will have the same kind of supernatural abilities that Jesus did. And it's also been proposed that we'll have a restoration of the abilities that Adam and Eve may have had before the fall, including agility. Well, in terms of Jesus's abilities, it certainly seems like he has something like teleportation, because they didn't have to roll away the stone to let Jesus out of the tomb. He got out of the tomb without having to move the stone. So you could understand that as teleportation, or you could understand that as insubstantiality, the ability to pass through matter even though you are passing through the physical space. But it's at least consistent with the idea that Jesus had teleportation. He also does something similar when at one point he appears among the disciples after the resurrection, even though the doors are locked. And so that, again, would either suggest teleportation or insubstantiality. As a result of that, if we need to go places on the new earth, presumably we'd be able to just will ourselves there. And absent any limitations on the ability that we don't know about, presumably we'd be able to teleport to other planets too. And I really want to go. There are all kinds of places in space I'd like to visit. So that's high on my wish list for heaven. I also should mention there's another way that's been discussed of going places, and that's mentally. One of the things, I recently did an episode of Mysterious World on this, but one of the things that Padre Pio is reported to have done, as well as other saints in history, is to bilocate. And bilocation doesn't necessarily mean having your physical body in more than one location. In fact, there's a debate in Catholic theology about, is that even possible for a human physical body to be literally be in more than one place? Jesus's body is something else. Padre Pio frequently would mentally travel to another location. And this is also a phenomenon that's reported in parapsychology, where it's referred to as clairvoyance or remote viewing. And there have been Catholic parapsychologists like Father Alois Weisinger, who lived in the mid-20th century, who proposed that what psychic functioning is a remnant of the gifts that Adam and Eve would have had before the fall. And because of the fall, it's no longer reliable. It could still work, but it's not reliable in the way it was. It's not easy the way it would have been. And Father Weisinger proposes that in the resurrection, we'll have those abilities restored to full force. And so in addition to physically going to other locations, you might be able to mentally go to them, like Padre Pio and other saints have been reported to do.
What do you think, Stephen?
No, that's pretty good.
All right. All right. I think so, too. That's pretty good. And we'll find out. We have every reason to hope we'll find out. The number is 888-318-7884. You are welcome to call with your question. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, and we go to Alabama now. Brandon is in Alabama watching on YouTube. Brandon, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I had a conversation the other day with a Oneness Pentecostal fellow, and that's a whole other question for another time. But he was asking me about prayers to saints, almost dovetailing on what the previous caller asked. Mm-hmm. And I was explaining, what you basically said, about praying, the saints of heaven being close to God and praying for us and that sort of thing. He threw me a curveball, though, one thing I hadn't heard before. He was saying, because Scripture says there'll be no burdens, no sorrow, no anything like that in heaven, that asking a saint to pray for you would create burdens for the saints in heaven. And that one threw me off a little bit because I never had thought of it that way. And my mm-hmm. question is, A, can our prayers cause burdens to the saints in heaven? And B, would it do the same for us here on earth? I don't think so, but I wanted to get your take on it.
Well, so the Catholic Church has been around for 2,000 years, and in those 2,000 years, just about every objection has been thought of. And so you can actually find discussions of this as far back as St. Thomas Aquinas. And coming back, we'll talk about what St. Thomas Aquinas had to say on this subject.
Thanks, Brandon. If you just hang on a quick second, we'll get back to Open Forum and your question with Jimmy Akin. The number is 888-318-7884.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Breaking the Cycle.
Are you having a hard time breaking a bad habit? Let us help you be more empowered.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. A little groovy music there for you. That means it's Thursday afternoon. That means Jimmy Akin's here. That means it's Open Forum, or kind of. I mean, generally speaking, that's what all that means, and we're glad you're here. The number, if you'd like to call, 888-318-7884, and anyone should feel welcome to call. We certainly love talking about Jesus, about the Church, about the sacraments, about the Bible, but about a wide array of things, especially when Jimmy is here, and you don't have to be a Christian at all. To call. Anybody can call. 888-318-7884. Brandon's on the line from Alabama, wants to know how to answer the objection that praying to the saints would actually burden the saints.
Yeah, and so, like I said, this has been discussed for centuries. It's all the way back in Thomas Aquinas' writings in the 1200s. In essence, our prayers do not put a burden on the saints because burdens are inconsistent with the state of beatitude or happiness that the state that the saints in heaven enjoy. There are things that in this life, if we were aware of them, would make us sad. But the saints in heaven are in a different condition than we are. And so they may be aware of something, they may be motivated to pray about it, but they won't be burdened by it. They won't be made sad by it, because as Revelation says, the old order of things, you know, crying and pain and things like that, will have passed away when we're with God. It says that at the end of Revelation. Earlier in Revelation, there's some very interesting passages. Now, if it were true that our prayers, in which we inform saints about, you know, problems we're having, if knowledge of those problems would make them sad, then we'd have to conclude that that the saints are sad all the time, because, or at least regularly, because earlier in Revelation they display clear knowledge of bad things that are happening on earth. In fact, when Jesus is opening the seven seals, when he opens the sixth seal, the martyrs under the altar in heaven cry out to God and ask how long it will be until justice is done to those who persecuted them. And they're told that they need to wait a little longer. Later in Revelation, John sees some people who are wearing white robes, and one of the elders asks him, who are these people? And he says, well, you tell me. And the elder says, these are those who are coming up from the Great Tribulation, who have just been martyred. And so Revelation shows us people in heaven, whether it's the saints under the altar or in general in heaven, who hear the saints under the altar and who see the people coming up out of the Great Tribulation, they're aware of the martyrdoms and sufferings of Christians on earth. And yet, we're told that the old order of things has passed away, and so they're not actually sad by this. And consequently, we can conclude that when we inform them of problems on earth, they're similarly not going to be sad. They're in a state where they recognize the fullness of God's plan. They can see the good that God is going to bring even out of evils, and so they're able to contextualize it in a way that doesn't cause them pain, but that still allows them to know about various problems on earth and to pray about things that are happening on earth. Also, speaking of your Oneness Pentecostal friend, well, if just knowing about a suffering on earth caused a problem for someone in heaven, that wouldn't just apply to the saints. It would apply to Jesus, because we certainly pray to him. And on oneness theology and Pentecostalism, oneness theology is Unitarianism. It says there's only one person in the Godhead, and so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all the same person. Well, we're clearly praying to God, and Jesus is God, and so even though they're non-Trinitarians, they would recognize that, Jesus has a human nature. If he is burdened in heaven by all the prayers directed to him, he wouldn't be happy either. But we know that God is in a state of perpetual blessedness. He's never made sad, literally. He is not literally made sad by anything. And so Jesus himself is another example of someone who is in heaven, who knows about our problems, who intercedes with the Father according to Scripture. So he also prays for us and for our problems. But yet he also is not made sad by them.
Brandon, does that work for you?
That's basically not quite as succinctly as well, but that's basically what I told him as well, that mm-hmm. because saints are in heaven and they're seeing the face of God, I mean, they're seeing God for what he truly is, the beatific vision and all of that, that alone would cause people not to be sad, just because mm-hmm. they know that there's distress still here on earth, you know, from the church militant, but that the church triumphant is beyond all those things. I didn't say it quite as well, but that's what I thought you would say, and that's what I wanted to get your take, and that helps a lot. But Si, can I ask one favor?
Sure.
Can we have more groovy music besides just when Jimmy's here? Because the groovy music's awesome.
Oh, man.
Don't want to wear it out.
Yeah. All right. I'm going to take that. We're going to take that under advisement. There's just a look of anxiety in the entire room when you said that. I don't know why, but apparently we're going to have meetings now. There's probably going to be agendas. Thanks a lot for that, Brandon.
Yeah.
You're quite welcome.
Nice talking with you.
And I also really enjoy your podcast.
Thank you.
Oh, yeah. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Brandon, you're all right. Thanks very, very much. A lot of the youngsters, they're on TikTok these days. And the cooler, older people, too, I guess. I'm not on TikTok.
Thanks.
So.
I appreciate that.
You're not that old. And so we try to respond. We try to, you know, it actually is the mission of this apostolate here to share the good news about Jesus and explain and defend his church wherever we can do that. And so we try to respond to TikTok. So Thomas comes in because he monitors TikTok for us here at Catholic Answers. And in a segment that we like to call TikTok Alula, Thomas comes in and gives a TikTok question to Jimmy. So Thomas, welcome to TikTok Alula.
When I tell you every time I come in, I'm more scared to hear what the name's going to be. Every single time.
TikTok Alula doesn't work for you?
No. Right. You were close to TikTok Alula, which that's better.
But you know the song Bebop Alula?
No, I was thinking
of baby.
I was thinking of the festival Lollapalooza. You know, we're close.
Maybe next time we'll do TikTok. Well, it's TikTok Alula today.
I know how much you hate meetings, Si, so maybe
go ahead. Go ahead, Thomas.
Yeah, so I thought, Jimmy, today, since it's the, I believe, the Feast of Mary's Nativity, right? This would be a good one for today. This person just wants to know if there's any explanation on Mary's sinlessness that's biblically founded. I'd love to hear concretely why we can assume she's free from sin.
Well, okay, so Scripture presents her as a pious Jewish woman, and it also presents her as especially blessed a woman. When the angel Gabriel greets her, he addresses her in Greek as Kecheretomene. And Kecheretomene is a Greek word that means favored one or lady who has been favored, because it's in the feminine gender. And that tells us that God has, by his grace, favored Mary in some way. It doesn't tell us exactly how. Presumably, I mean, from the context, you could infer that she's been graced by God by being privileged to become the mother of his son. So it means at least that. But then there's a question of, well, in what other ways has she been blessed? Because she's presented, as I said, as a pious, virtuous woman. Now, that's about as far as Scripture goes, certainly in the literal sense of the text. But as Christians in the early church reflected on this, they came to recognize that Mary was indeed uniquely graced, and that as a result of that, she was uniquely holy. Now, initially, they didn't use the term Immaculate Conception, because that's a theological term that was developed by theologians after the time the Bible was written in order to express biblical realities. What immaculate means in Latin is stainless or without stain. And so the idea is that Mary is without the stain of original sin. Well, original sin is a biblical reality. It's in the Bible, but the term original sin is a later theological term. And so if you don't yet have the term original sin, you won't have the term free of all stain of original sin. So you won't use that same terminology, at least not in the same sense, until theology has a chance to develop the right vocabulary to express the exact ways in which Mary was blessed by God. But there was an early intuition that Mary was blessed by a special holiness. And we even find extremely early documents. I mean, I think this is in the Odes of Solomon, which is a Christian hymn book from around the year 100. So it's the oldest Christian hymn book in existence. And if I'm remembering correctly, it, and if not it, then another very early document, actually uses the word immaculate or stainless to refer to Mary. And of course, you know, physical stainlessness is not what they're interested in. So this would be some kind of spiritual stainlessness. And we're already seeing this word being used for Mary, even though the precise vocabulary of original sin has not yet developed. So there's a very early intuition that Mary was specially holy, and that this would have been a grace to prepare her to be a suitable mother for Jesus. And with the course of time, as the church reflected on this, and as its vocabulary grew theologically, it eventually became expressed in terms of her being immaculately conceived or free from all stain of original sin from the moment of her conception.
Okay, Thomas?
That's about as thorough as we could ask for, yeah.
You think TikTok will be satisfied?
I really hope so, man.
All right.
I got to answer those comments.
We'll see you next week for another TikTok-a-lula. Now we go to... Yeah. Tene in Maryland, watching on YouTube. Tene, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
How you doing, Jimmy? I'm studying at Augustine Institute, and I'm trying to understand better Mary's role when it comes to intercessory prayer. So I believe that she's the Ark of the New Covenant, and she's the Queen of Heaven. But I'm trying to understand if I'm lacking because I don't pray, use her as an intercessor, because I know in the New Testament, in the wedding of Cana, she's the one who gets Jesus to do a miracle. So can she get Jesus to do things in our life now?
Well, sure.
I don't know.
Well, did you want to add a qualifier to that?
Yeah, because from my understanding, I could be wrong, Jesus did not want to do the miracle at first at the wedding of Cana, and she convinced him. So is that, like, analogous to, like, maybe if you use Mary as an intercessor, then your prayer is more powerful, or should I just stick to the Trinity? Well, I don't know.
Well, so I guess I'd say a couple things. Exactly why Jesus shows, so the wedding at Cana is in John 2, and Mary does indeed convince Jesus to do a miracle that he at least seems to be initially reluctant to do. Exactly why he's reluctant is something that we're not told. And, I mean, he says it's because his hour is not yet, but this is similar to another situation where the Syrophoenician woman is asking him to exorcise her daughter of a demon, and Jesus says, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to other people's. And she persists in faith, and he rewards her for her persistence in spite of the fact he resisted. So there could be something analogous going on in John 2, where Jesus is initially resistant, but he wants to reward his mother for her persistence in faith and, you know, not willing to just quit asking at the first sign of resistance. So God does reward people for perseverance in their requests. And obviously, if he was fundamentally opposed to granting the request, he wouldn't have done it. So this is something he was at least open to granting, and he rewarded Mary, like the Syrophoenician woman, for persevering. Well, Jesus, so what about Mary's role now? Well, I think it's fair to say that Mary would not have less intercessory influence with Jesus now than she did then. You know, I would see her as having, you know, equal or greater, because now they're both glorified, and that will improve, if anything, rather than degrade the ability to get requests answered in a miraculous fashion, because miracles go along with glorification. Also, Mary's his mom, and people, it's right there in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. So if anybody is going to get their prayer requests honored, it would be Jesus's mom. Also, Mary is supremely righteous because of the special grace that God gave her. And as James says, the prayers of a righteous person have great power. And so I would say there's abundant reason to see Mary as having a very special role in her intercessory ministry in heaven with Jesus. And we should have great confidence in asking her to pray for us.
And I just realized that I'm late for the break, so I'm going to leave that there, 10A. Thanks very much for the question. We'll take this break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. It's the last day, I think. Is today the last day to sign up for the conference? Looking at the note here. Let's see. But anyway,
maybe for some discount, but I'm sure we won't be turning away people at the door.
Oh, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, so check it out at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Perfect time to register. Well, we've talked about it again and again, so you know what's coming. Jimmy will be among the speakers. Tim, Carlo, Joe, Trent will all be among the speakers. We'll do the radio program there a couple times. We'll have Bishop Peprocki from Springfield, Illinois, giving our keynote address, and we'll just also just be having a great time. Catholic
I
Answers Conference.
I'm already working on my talk.
Already, Jimmy?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It starts two weeks from today.
Yeah, I started my talk yesterday.
CatholicAnswersConference.com. CatholicAnswersConference.com. We're going to Wisconsin now. David in Wisconsin is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. David, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you so much. I really enjoy the show. You guys at times are brilliant, so I just wanted to throw that out there. But I have a question. I see etheric or etheric spiders at night.
Okay.
And I've been seeing them for years. I could tell you stories for about 20 minutes. I won't. They have, at times, extreme detail. Mm-hmm. Anyway, I just wanted your take on those because I don't know what to think about them. And
okay,
I've been seeing them for about 10 years now, which is really when I went through more of a conversion to become on a path to become holy.
Uh huh. Okay. Well,
daily mass, daily rosary, things like that. So.
Okay. Well, this is not a commonly reported phenomenon. I am aware of reports of similar phenomena, but let me ask you a few questions, because whenever you have a paranormal thing being reported, you know, in order to investigate it, you need to ask certain questions. And if I were to do a full-scale investigation of this, I need to ask a lot of questions. But, you know, we don't have time for that right now. You could tell me lengthy stories about them. But let me ask a few questions. So you say you see these at nighttime. Is that correct?
Yeah, I see them at night, usually on the ceiling or sometimes on the wall.
Okay. And do you see them with your physical eyes, or is it like you're seeing them as a mental image with your mind's eye?
I see them with my physical eye.
Okay, and do
I think that there may be a yes to both of those, but mostly I can see them with my physical eye because I can actually I've done wedding photography, so I understand contrast and things like that. So I look for contrast to try to see dimension on them, and I can visibly see dimension on these things.
Okay. Does your ceiling or wall have any unusual texture that could generate shadows that look like these spiders?
No, it's just a drywall ceiling.
Okay. Have you had your eyes examined for any kind of condition that could affect your vision in low lighting?
I had an eye exam. Actually, it was about 10 years ago. I have floaters. I'm 58 years old.
Mm-hmm.
So, but there's just too much detail in these things to, and I didn't even believe in them for the longest time until one time I saw one drop down on my wife.
Oh, Okay. Well, that leads to my next question is, what behaviors do these spiders exhibit? Do they just sit there, cool. or do they move around? How fast do they move?
It's pretty cool. Actually, it's fascinating to watch them. What happens is you'll see one, and then you'll see two or three more, and then all of a sudden you'll see all of them come together and make one great big one, and then they'll separate. I actually have seen them drop down right in front of my eye where I've spotted at them. One time I had one crawling on a picture of the Sacred Heart, and I got up to swat at it, and it disappeared. I mean, I'm not crazy. Grade six kids, daily mass. These things they're real, and I've tried finding answers on them, but I can't.
Okay. Have they ever tried to do anything harmful? Have they ever attacked you or your wife?
Like I said, I saw one drop down on my wife's leg, and then her leg jumped.
Okay, but that's something that's not really a harm. A regular spider can drop on you, and if an object drops on you, your leg might jump or something. That's not really causing harm. It doesn't sound like they're harmful. I can't, without further investigation, I couldn't diagnose exactly what's going on here. If you are interested in me looking into it further, you could email me at jimmy@catholic.com, and I'd have the opportunity to ask you some additional questions that could clarify things. But it sounds to me like there could be a natural explanation for this. There could be a paranormal explanation for this, but bottom line, they don't seem to be hurting anything. And so as long as they're not hurting anything, I really wouldn't worry about it. And I don't have the data I would need to assess, is there a natural cause or exactly what is going on here? I'd be happy to explore that. If that's something you'd like to email me, like I said, you can email Jimmy at jimmy@catholic.com. I might be able to provide some further assistance, but it seems to me that this is a very interesting phenomenon, but one that is not actually actively harmful. And so I would encourage you to be at peace about it, as I assume you largely are, both from the way you've talked and from the way you've said these have been going on for years without actual harm resulting.
David, thank you very much. I hope that was helpful to you. Jimmy@catholic.com was the address that Jimmy gave you. I'm going to go to Ante in Washington watching on YouTube. But Ante, you're going to have to be kind of quick if you want to get an answer from Jimmy.
Yeah, thank you very much. And I have two questions. The one is, know that Queen Elizabeth has died today. And I heard,
yes, I heard.
A video from Mr. Billy Graham saying that once Queen Elizabeth has died, once she was dead, she will pass away on the day of the Feast of Our Holy Mother, which is today. And he spoke about saying that once Queen Elizabeth is dead, Jesus would prepare to make his way for his second coming. And
I'm going to let Jimmy address that one just because we're right up against it, Ante. So a prophecy that Queen Elizabeth's death would signal Jesus coming back.
So I had some difficulty understanding you, Ante. I'm apologize for that. But it sounded like you said Billy Graham said this, and I would be very surprised if Billy Graham said anything like this. I could see someone else perhaps misinterpreting things Billy Graham said or reporting them inaccurately in the video you saw. But let's look at the prophecy itself. If you were to prophesy that Jesus will come back after Queen Elizabeth's death, that would be a good bet because most people in world history have died before Jesus' second coming. So just statistics would tell you that. If, on the other hand, you wanted to propose that Jesus would come back very shortly after Queen Elizabeth's death, well, then the statistics go the other way because there have been loads of people trying to predict Jesus' second coming, and thus far, all of them have failed. Also, it's hard to see why there would be a connection between the Second Coming and the death of the British monarch. You know, she's not even Jewish. So I would tend to view this prophecy rather skeptically.
Auntie, I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you for reminding us that to pray for, I mean, certainly your question reminds us to pray for Queen Elizabeth. And we're very grateful for the question. Jimmy, we'll do another hour with us?
Yeah, why not?
All right. Nicely. Oh, okay. All right. Very good. We'll take a very quick break then. If you're on the line, hang on the line. We'll be right back. If you haven't called yet, two lines open, 888-318-7884 or more. Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.